Just have a moment's prayer before we turn to God's word. Father God, we thank you indeed for this opportunity again to look into your word. We pray, Lord our God, that you would grant us understanding. Grant us, Lord, the aid of the Holy Spirit, that our time might be not wasted, Lord, but it might be fraught with blessing, Lord, as we receive your word. And Lord, it's applied to our hearts, and we are giving grace to walk in its light. Lord, do hear us. We pray again, Lord, for our brother Richard Clark in Plymouth. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Sorry, friends, I've known Richard a long time. If you turn me back to Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to come to look at this chapter in a moment, but before we do so, let me just briefly remind you what we saw in chapter 7. 2 weeks ago now, and our memories along with everything else have been affected by the fall. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't remember what I preached on 2 or 3 weeks ago. So if you do, that'd be wonderful. But let's just go briefly over chapter 7 again and what we saw there. Remember there in chapter 7, King Ahaz, king of Judah, is deeply disturbed by an alliance between Israel under this man Pekah and Syria under a man called Rezin, who were gathering against Jerusalem to make war. And God sends his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, and he tells him not to be terrified, not to be alarmed. Verse 2 of that chapter, he tells us of Ahaz and his heart and the heart of his people who have been moved as the trees of the wood, were moved by wind. So it's clear that Ahaz, this king, is panicking and the people are following their leader. And God's message to him in verse 7 of that chapter is, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." Ahaz was to trust in God. But instead of that, Ahaz made a political alliance with Assyria. Remember, we said Assyria was the rising superpower of the day. And we read in 2 Kings 16, in verses 7 and 8, what happened at that time. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me." And in verse 8, we're told he literally plunders the house of the Lord to raise the funds for this. And he plunders his own house, his palace. It says, "Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria." Ahab clearly does not trust in the Lord who he cannot see. He does not rest in his promise. He doesn't rest in the word of his covenant God which cannot fail him. He puts his trust in a man. He puts his trust in human wisdom. And he seeks to solve this great problem that he's in by human ingenuity. God had said to him through Isaiah. He said through Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 22, "Sever yourselves from such a man, or cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." But King Ahaz does not cease from man. He rather cleaves to a man. He's a powerful man. He's a mighty man. He's a world leader. He trusts in this man who he can see, rather than in the God of Israel who he cannot see. That is where his faith clearly lies. And Jeremiah the prophet has a similar word, a warning to Judah. This is Jeremiah 17:5, about the folly of trusting in man. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from his God." But that is exactly what King Ahaz did. He made flesh his strength. He does not trust God's promise. He is not willing to wait for God's word to be fulfilled. He opts for that which he is sure can work, rather than waiting for what God has promised. He trusts in human ingenuity rather than resting in divine wisdom. And the result would be catastrophic. The final verses of chapter 7 tell us that. It just leads me to ask again, I may have said this last week or week before last, but to ask this question: what do we trust in times of trial? When difficulties and perplexing situations come our way, do we look to the Lord? Do we trust in him? Or do we lean on human ingenuity and the help of man? Remember the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 4:18. "The things which are seen are temporal," he says, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we, as believers, must look to our Heavenly Father. We must look to God, who we cannot see. God is a spirit, we cannot see him, but we have his word. We have his word. And we have that word which cannot fail us. He will undertake for us. And of course, that is the way to be renewed in your spirit, to be strengthened and not to faint. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord. Remember, we're told that, aren't we, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." There's this need for total commitment, total surrender to God, who we cannot see, but whose word we have. And when we do that, we will get light. God will give us light from his word. "In all your ways acknowledge him," because we acknowledge him by looking to his word and obeying it. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and then he shall direct your paths." Whatever you do, do not follow Ahaz. We noted he sounds a very godly man, a very pious man, doesn't he? Verse 12 of chapter 7. Remember when the Lord says for Isaiah, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God." He says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Sounds like an evangelical Christian, doesn't he? But his heart's divided. His real trust is in man. Or else he would have believed and rested in God's word to him through his prophet. So let's not be like Ahaz when faced by problems that loom large on the horizon and threaten to engulf us and to overwhelm us. Do not cast aside his word of promise, but lay hold of those exceeding great and precious promises. Remember that Peter speaks of in his epistle, they can't fail us. They can't fail us. They are sure and steadfast, like our God who gave them to us. Well, we better come to chapter 8. This chapter consists of a further warning of judgment in verses 1 to 4. And then in the verses that follow, we have three sort of contrasting pictures in which the people of Judah are shown the mistake they were making in not trusting in the Lord, but placing their trust in Assyria. These three pictures. One's in verse 5 to 10. You see there, they've chosen a flood rather than a peaceful river. In verses 11 to 15, we see they chose a snare rather than a sanctuary. And in verses 16 to 22, they chose darkness rather than light. All because they put their trust in man and not in the Lord. So let's begin with the further warning I spoke of in verses 1 to 4, a warning of judgment. And this comes, as you can see, in the announcement of a further son to Isaiah's wife. She's called the prophetess in verse 3. Whether she was a prophetess or whether it's an honorary title because she was the wife of a prophet, people are divided. I think it's probably the latter. But it's definitely talking about his wife. That's the important thing. And there's this announcement, as I say, of the birth of a further son. Now, we've already met Isaiah's first son, whose name, Shear Jashub, means a remnant shall return, you remember, in chapter 7, verse 3. And now here in verse 1, we read of a further son to be born, whose name was also full of significance. Indeed, verse 1 and verse 3, we discover his name is Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. I was thinking about this. Not a biblical name many sons are given today, I thought. I might call him Matthew or some other biblical name, but I've never heard one called by this name. But of course, we recognize again this is a symbolic name. And the meaning of the name, maybe in the margin of your Bible, is something like quick to plunder or swift to the spoil. And it clearly speaks of further judgment, a future judgment, when Assyria would conquer Syria and invade both Judah and Israel. This would be swift. And Isaiah is then told to take a large scroll and write this name on it with a man's pen. This is probably an indication that the letters were to be very large, like the scroll it was written on. And then we find that this name was to be witnessed, verse 2, witnessed by Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Scripture says, doesn't it, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And of course, the point here is this. There must be no doubt to anybody who read that name that this was God's message to them. Imagine having a son by this name. Every time the child's name was called, the impending judgment was announced. And by this large scroll, sort of the equivalent of a banner or a big placard today, the same truth was announced. And it had been signed by these two public figures. And then these opening verses further inform us that before this child was of an age when he could cry, "My father," or "My mother." Some versions have a, perhaps, "My mama" or "Dada." Before it's a few years old, the Assyrians will have looted Damascus and Syria of their riches, verse 4. Now it struck me, as well as being a warning here, God is giving his people an opportunity. An opportunity to abandon their faithless schemes and to turn back to him. The Lord was in control of world events. He still is, of course. He's in control of the destruction of Judah's two enemies in the north. And Isaiah, therefore, is the Lord's true prophet in prophesying these things. And they have an opportunity to turn to the Lord in faith. Remember, just as Ahaz had had an opportunity in the previous chapter to turn to the Lord in faith and to trust him. Or they could continue as Ahaz had in their unbelief. And tragically, the people chose the latter, to continue in their unbelief. God gave them all these signs. Think about this. We've seen already that Isaiah's name, what does it mean? Salvation is of the Lord. So here's a prophet speaking to them. His very name tells them to look to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. His first son's name means a remnant shall return. And the second, quick to plunder. God, through these signs, is crying out to his people to listen to his servant. To take note of these signs that he's graciously giving them. That they might heed his word through his servant, through his prophet. But they will not listen. We read last time in chapter 7 of a far greater sign, didn't we? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And when we get to chapter 9, God willing, we'll have a further and a fuller explanation of this child who was to be given. It says in verse 6, doesn't it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it just leads me to say here, God is crying out to people today, you know. Not just Judah of old, but to people today, to men and women today, to turn to him, to turn to his son. But today, as back in Isaiah's day, God's word is ignored. The signs he gave are being ignored. They've been wonderfully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. A blind man can see it if he reads the scriptures, if he could read the scriptures. God's infallible word, which points to him, the long-awaited Redeemer, is ignored. And of course, the great tragedy is it's ignored to our eternal loss. There in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders. It's the same God today warning people in love through his word. And it's a warning we need to take heed of, because the people in Isaiah's day did not escape. As they ignored God's signs, as they ignored his word, they did not escape. And neither shall we, if we obstinately refuse to listen to what God in love has to say to us through the scriptures. If we deny the greatest sign of all, God has given his only begotten Son. If we deny that great work that Christ has done, his death upon the cross and his resurrection, that he died for our sins and rose for our justification, God's Son, what hope can there be for us? Well, let's look at the consequences of the unbelief of the men of Judah here in this chapter. I said that in verses 5 to 10, they chose a flood instead of a peaceful river. Verse 6, they refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. What's that all about? Well, east of Jerusalem, there was a spring which supplied the city's water supply. And it flowed down gently to the pool of Siloam. We should read, of course, in the New Testament as well. Here was the city's source of life. Without that water supply, they could not survive. And then again, the word Siloam means peace. The waters of Shiloh that flow softly. And they're being used here to represent God's quiet yet steadfast protection of his people. Because the great tragedy was that the people had rejected that protection. And they had preferred instead, verse 7, the waters of the river strong and mighty. And that refers to the river Euphrates. The name Euphrates means floodwaters. But what the men of Judah did not realize in trusting in the river Euphrates, in trusting in Assyria rather than their God, was that this floodwater was going to rise. And it was going to go beyond its normal boundaries. And Assyria would finally encompass Judah. So the picture here is God is offering his people protection and peace. Peace, and that's symbolized by the waters of Shiloh. But because they were walking by sight and not by faith, they were going to forfeit his protection. Now they would forfeit it for a time. And I say for a time because of verse 8 we're told, he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to his neck. To his neck, not over the head, you notice. There would be a remnant. In other words, although the devastation caused by Assyria would be great, it would not be total. It would not go right over their heads. Assyria would not prevail ultimately. Why not? Well, if you have a look, you'll see. Because they were entering Emmanuel's land. That's why not. The prophet says, doesn't he? It will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God would yet deliver his people. And that is what happens in Isaiah. When you get to chapter 37, things look desperate indeed. You learn there, don't you, that well-known passage, how Sennacherib's army are camped, they surround Jerusalem. They're confident, they're absolutely assured of victory. But they're wiped out in one night by the angel of the Lord. 185,000 men perish. And Sennacherib returned home, and he remained in Nineveh, we're told, in that chapter. Then here in verses 11 to 15, we see in their unbelief, the people had chosen a snare instead of a sanctuary. See, God warned Isaiah, and Isaiah warned the people not to be full of unbelief. Isaiah himself was not to follow the people in their unbelief. He was not to support the popular view to turn to Assyria. He wasn't to join the pro-Assyrian party of the day, which was large. And because of this, his stand was seen as being that of treason or conspiracy, verse 12. Isaiah continually called the people to trust in the Lord, but because of his faithfulness, for his faithfulness, he's accused of conspiracy. If you will not believe, if you will not trust, remember, he said to Ahaz, you will not be established. But Ahaz didn't listen, and neither did the rulers, the leaders of the people of the day. They were saying, rather, is it popular? Is it safe? Will it work? Rather than, is it right? Is it God's will? Is it God's way? And Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That should be the position of God's people. Fear him, ye saints, and ye shall then have nothing else to fear. Isaiah says, He will be as a sanctuary to those who trust. A sanctuary to those who believe, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to Jerusalem. So this rock is a refuge to believers, but a snare to those who rebel. Again, you know, what is Christ to you this morning? Is he, as Isaiah will say in chapter 32, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? Is he for you a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place? Is he a sanctuary or is he a snare? Because we must know that in rejecting Christ, we are rejecting that stone which God Almighty has laid. And it's a tried stone. It's a precious cornerstone. It's a sure foundation. It's a stone laid in Zion by the Almighty. See Isaiah 28:16. People of Isaiah's day stumbled at the stone that was laid. Don't do the same. Thirdly, the people chose darkness rather than light. Verses 16 to 22. As I said, although the people made this choice, Isaiah hadn't made it. And in verses 16 to 18, we have to work out who is speaking in each verse. It's not absolutely clear, and men differ as to who is the speaker at each point. But I think it's likely in verse 16 we have the Lord speaking when he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Dark days were coming. Bind up the testimony. Cleave to the word I've given you, God is saying. Continue to teach it to the faithful remnant that's left. There may not be many, but keep teaching it. And that is what to do in a day of declension. Not turn to men, but to turn back to the word and to turn to God. And Isaiah now says, verse 17, "I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And again, you know, sometimes Bible commentaries are not a help, they're a hindrance. But there is a divergence among commentators as to whether Isaiah is referring here to his own children that we read of, or to the faithful remnant within the land, the disciples that are left. I'll just say this, it's not worth falling out over, whichever's right. But to my mind, it's more likely to be the latter. What we can say with certainty is that these words, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me," are quoted in Hebrews, as we read earlier, chapter 2 and verse 13, where they most definitely speak of Christ and his people, of the church. So we can say this, this remnant gathered around God's prophet Isaiah so long ago are a kind of foreshadow of Christ and his people today in the world. It's a blessed thought, isn't it? It's good if you're standing with Isaiah. Here are people who are hoping in God. Here are people who are trusting in God. But of course, the actions of the many in these final verses were far different. Verse 19, they weren't seeking the living God. They weren't looking to God. They were turning to the occult. to mediums and to wizards. And Isaiah says, verse 19, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? What kind of folly is this? Madness. Sin is madness. God's word expressly forbade his people doing this. And I say to you today, if anybody's involved in spiritualism, you will never find a true word from God through spiritualism. It's of the devil. You'll only find demonic lies. False peace, false security. God does not speak through such means, but he does speak through the Bible. He's given us his final word. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Not a chink of light. No light. No light. Somewhere near the end of that verse, they shall not see the light of dawn. You see, that's what Judah's leaders long for. The dawning of a new day. But what they actually saw in turning from God was not light, says the prophet. What you'll see is deepening darkness, ever-increasing gloom. Verse 22, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. They were looking down, you see, they were looking to the earth, not to heaven. The arm of flesh will fail you, they've been told. Man cannot deal with the root cause of evil. Man's sinful heart, man's unbelief cannot deal with evil and sin. But God can. God's word can. And within this word, if there's anything, there is light. There's light. How many times the word of God tells us this, doesn't it? This word, what is it? A lamp to our feet. And it's a light to our path. In the New Testament, Peter tells us, doesn't he? Very significant in the light of what we're looking at in 2 Peter. We have the prophetic word confirmed, he says. How? By its fulfillment. Through the coming of Christ. And he says, which you do well to take heed to, as to a light that shines in a dark place. Listen, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That which Judah longed for, but sought for in the wrong place on earth, in men, God would give from heaven. We're not going to go into chapter 9 this morning. It's tempting, but I will say this. Isn't it a wonderful word that chapter commences with? Despite all I've just said, it says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, despite all of this gloom and doom, what a wonderful word, nevertheless. A new day would dawn. The gloom would be dispelled. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. These very places, of course, that we're reading of here, where Christ was born. A great light. None greater. A light of the world. Jesus Christ. Oh, the gloom, the darkness which fills the lives of those today who, like Judah, reject God's way and God's salvation and who turn to men, to this world for help. Turn to them for wisdom who turned to them for direction, who turned to them for peace, who turned to them for fulfillment. The gloom. They're all broken systems. And that gloom, young people, intensifies with age. Until the day of death draws near and you've no hope. No real peace. No real joy. No real hope in the lives of those who reject God and reject his word and reject the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. I hate atheism with every fiber of my being. I don't hate atheists, but I hate atheism. It blinded my life for 23 years. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So I ask you, do you know him? If you don't know him, I'll tell you a secret. You may know him. But you'll only find him in this word. You'll only find him in the Bible. God's people here were in desperate plight in Isaiah's day as they foolishly rebelled against the word of their God and went their own way. But even though that was so, God was at work. This book is the history of redemption from Genesis through to Revelation. He was bringing his sovereign purposes to pass until, as we're told in the New Testament, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What for? To redeem those who were under the law. It's Emmanuel. God with us, Jesus Christ, is he alone who fulfills all the images of this chapter. Praise his name. He's the refuge to which we are to flee. He's our sanctuary. He's the rock of stumbling over which the children of darkness stumble and are ensnared in their unbelief. And he's the light who alone can dispel the darkness. Dispel your darkness, my friend. He's the only savior of sinners. Then come to him and trust in him. Don't carry on as you are. Don't be driven further into darkness in your unbelief by looking to the earth for answers, by trusting in men, albeit clever men. Look up. Look up. Enter the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. There's a broad division at the end of chapter 8. And that division is very clear. It's between the faithful remnant and the ungodly who do not believe. And what you'll find as we go through Isaiah is that division is accentuated as you go through the chapters. And it's a division which exists to this very day and this very hour. Be sure you're one like Isaiah and those who gathered round him long ago. Be sure you're someone who is cleaving to God's word and saying, I don't care what other people do. I am going to trust in God. I'm going to hope in God. No matter what happens, I will trust in him. That's the way to live. Till the day breaks. the shadows flee away. That's what's happened to our dear sister who's come to be the Lord. Those left behind mourn and weep and they sorrow. But they do not do it as those who have no hope. Don't end your days with no hope, my friends. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe on Him. And know the forgiveness of your sin. And the hope of glory in your soul. Let's pray together.